And if you want to flip in your Bibles, we'll be in Colossians chapter 2, and verses 16 through 23 is what we're going to focus on. But what we've got going on here is kind of the first week really looking at continuing. I don't know if any of you remember this or not, but about a year ago, I went through the first 2.5 chapters of the book of Colossians. And when you're a youth pastor, that's about how long it takes for you to get to finish a thought. You have to wait a year. So here we are back in it and looking at the second half of the book of Colossians. And so what I want to do with this each week is we'll look at biblical thinking and practical action. So how do we think biblically, and how do those biblical thoughts then result in practical actions? And for me, this is kind of how my heart beats. When I have conversations with people, I got to have a conversation with someone this week that I did not see coming, and we got to talk about the way that she thinks, the way that she views spirituality, the way that she views God. And it was, to me, it was kind of like, this is why I'm on earth. My heart beats to get to talk to people about spiritual things and give them a biblical perspective so they can understand who God is, so that they can then follow Him. And then because they have this biblical perspective, they live a completely different way. And that's really my hope as we go through this, is that, and as we went through the first half of the book of Colossians, we looked at different worldviews. We looked at relativism and trying to think of the ones that we went through. Relativism. We went through different worldviews, and we looked at what are these influences that come in on the outside towards us, and how should we respond to them? And what we saw throughout that was that these influences that come in on our mind, God's response is, understand my word, right? The revelation, the Bible is God's revelation of who He is to us and how He desires to interact with us and each other. And so to have a biblical perspective is so important. And what we've seen really, what you see in the first part of this book, in the first part of the book of Colossians, is that Paul is talking to these people and he's dealing with Greek philosophy to a large degree. He's dealing with the Greek philosophy that comes in on these people and kind of pulls them a different direction. And so that's why we went through the different worldviews and philosophies that affect us in the first half. And then there's a shift in the book, and it happens right now. There's a shift in the book where he starts to talk about the religious practices, the spiritual practices that have an influence on them. And so that's what I'm going to do tonight, is I'm going to talk to you about one of the spiritual influences on us, okay? And as we approach this, I wanted to ask the question, what's the difference between the practice of Christianity and the practice of every other religion? That's kind of the question I want to answer tonight. What is the difference between the practice of Christianity and the practice of every other religion? Now, in this conversation that I got to have this week, this woman was very open with me, very forthright, and she said that where she is at in her spiritual walk, she said, have you ever looked in the refrigerator and you look in there and you go, nothing in here will satisfy? She says, that's how I feel spiritually. And she went through her background of the different experiences that she'd had. She's experienced legalism. She's experienced more of the New Age spirituality and things along like that, and things along those lines. She's tried out Christianity, and she says, "That's kind of how I feel. I open up the fridge, and the refrigerator of spirituality, and just kind of nothing satisfies." Now, I don't know if you've ever felt that way. I know that I've physically done this at night, right? You go to the fridge at 9 o'clock and there's nothing there, and then you make a trip to the grocery store and buy some ice cream. But, you know, if you see me at Rayleigh's at 9 o'clock at night, that's what's going on. But we can get to that place in our spirituality. We can get to that place in our spiritual growth where we kind of open it up and we look at all the options and we go, none of these satisfy. And I think that the conversation that I had with this woman was not unique to her. I think that you have coworkers like this. I think that you have family members like this. I think that you have people, neighbors in your life, people that you know that this is where they're at. They've tried a little bit of this and they've tried a little bit of that. Chip Ingram calls it the salad bar of religion. Let me grab a little bit of this. Let me grab a little bit of that. Let me grab a little bit of the other thing, figure out what I think would taste good to me. And in the end, it doesn't satisfy. And what I shared with this lady is I said, you know, there's this passage in John, and I know I've shared it just recently, where Jesus goes and he feeds 5,000 people, and then he goes to the other side of the sea, and then they follow him over, and they want more food, and they ask him for more bread. And what is this? And he looks at him, and he says, I'm the bread of life. And I said, Jesus has your satisfaction. And that's the singular answer that the revelation of God's word shows us. And so what is this culture that we live in? I don't know if you, last week, President Trump, he came out and he said that he wanted a day of prayer. Last Sunday was supposed to be a day of prayer. I don't know if you guys read what he said. But he quoted scripture, and then he says this. He says, "I urge Americans of all faiths and religious traditions and backgrounds to offer prayers today for all those harmed by Hurricane Harvey, including people who have lost family members or been injured, those who have lost homes or other property, our first responders, law enforcement, military personnel, and medical professionals leading the response and recovery efforts." That's good. And then he says, "In each of us, in our own way, may call upon God for strength and comfort during this difficult time." And there's a problem here, and the problem is that the assumption that everyone has an open line to God and will be heard and answered, right? That's the problem with pluralism, is it says all paths lead to God. Everybody can pray, and God will hear and answer. I don't know if you know the story of 1 Kings chapter 18 and Elijah and the prophets of Baal, but there's a God who answers, and there's false gods who can't. And so the line of communication is extremely important. The assumption is that even though God is very different to the differing religions and worldviews, we can somehow together go to Him, this one odd contradictory God, and get things from it. We want to take this magical genie God who listens to all, we want to take from it, but we don't want to be accountable to it. And this is the problem with pluralism, is it says, grab any path leads there, and we can go to this God, and we can ask for things, and He'll give, but I don't ever want to be accountable to Him, or it, or whatever this thing is. It belittles a real relationship with God, and how we can relate with Him. Now, what pluralism is the belief that there is objective truth about God. There is a God. He does exist, right? This is the object. But we all, in our own way, are grasping at this God. We all, in our own way, and we all have equal valid ways. A Buddhist, a Hindu, a Muslim, an atheist, an agnostic, a Christian, or anyone else, they're making equal claims at truth. And may all, in fact, find the truth through their differing channels. So the idea is that we can all somehow, some way, grab a little bit of God from different perspectives, from different angles, and different revelations, and all these different things, and then we can all commune with this God. And it sounds nice, right? And a lot of people believe that all major religions and major worldviews are fundamentally the same. That's the idea here, is that they're all kind of the same. Vince Vitale is a professor at Oxford University. In a book called Jesus Among Secular Gods, I encourage you, if you like to read about this stuff, it's a great book. He writes this. He says, "This is a common and dangerous mistake that all religions and worldviews are basically the same." He says, "The more that you study them, the clearer it becomes that while major worldviews are sometimes superficially similar, they are fundamentally very different and often at odds. Take Islam and Christianity, the three very things you need to believe in Christianity in order to be reconciled to God: that Jesus is God, that He died on a cross, and that He rose from the dead. Islam asserts are completely wrong to believe, and believing in Jesus' deity will send a person to hell." So what we see is these things are at odds. They fight. They don't mesh. They fight. And so to say, hey, everybody in your own way, pray, and hopefully this God will give us something, it lacks perspective. It lacks objective truth. And then in this book, he goes on to show that two of the most important questions to humans are, am I loved, and what does the future hold? From there, he demonstrates that Christianity, Islam, and secular humanism, which are three of the most influential worldviews, have radically different answers to these questions. The short answer that I'm trying to show you is that the coexist bumper sticker might be a nice idea that we all get along, but it's a horrible way to understand who God is. Okay? There's truth to be found out about who God is. And what I'm trying to say is, if this all paths lead to God is a tempting sentence, it sounds positive, but it fails an honest evaluation of the paths that claim to lead to God. And if you think about this, if you dig into these, only Christianity actually claims to lead to God. Vitale also says this, "The Christian destination is an intimate, flourishing, life-giving relationship with God Himself. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. John 17:3. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with this person, and they with me, showing the intimacy of the relationship. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Primarily for a Christian, heaven is not a place, but a person. It is not a reward, but a relationship. And this is a fundamental difference between Christianity and everything else. Buddhism teaches, on the other hand, teaches that nirvana is the end of having a self and the elimination of desire. Without self and desire, how can you have relationship with God and fellow man? If I have no self and I have no desires, how do we relate to each other? Christianity, on the other hand, teaches that God gives us a new self and a new set of desires, thereby allowing true and deep relationship with God and each other. Christianity says it's not the elimination of self and the elimination of your desires, but I'm going to give you a new self. I'm going to make you a new person, and I'm going to give you a new heart, a new set of desires. And from there, you can relate with God and each other in a way that you never could before. And see, I could go on here about the fundamental differences. There's a lot of information. But instead, what I would encourage you to do is, if this is something you're interested in, if you want to know this, do the legwork. The information is out there. I can give you some sources and look for more, so that you can understand your neighbor, you can understand your coworker, you can understand the influences on your own mind, on your children's minds. Do the legwork. But the point I want to get across is, there's a fundamental difference between biblical Christianity, as if there's any other kind of Christianity, and every other way of answering who God is, why we're here, where we came from, and perhaps most importantly, how we relate to God and each other. And what I want to show you is this difference is pretty well spelled out in Colossians chapter 2. Now, we're going to focus on verses 16 to 23, but I want to read the whole chapter with you, because I think it's pretty important to have some context. So in chapter 2, verse 1 of the book of Colossians, it says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who I have not personally seen, who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together with love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from a full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this, that no one will delude you with a persuasive argument, for even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy or empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to elementary principles of the word, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of flesh, that which causes us to sin, by circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him to walk through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead." Jesus was raised from the dead. This is amazing. "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of the decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Sin is done. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." You see, this is the gospel. This is what Jesus Christ has done. He's died for our sin. He's raised from the dead. The power of God demonstrated. And through that, the baptism that we're going to that we have at the lake tomorrow is a celebration of this. Having been buried with him in baptism, you're now raised up with him through faith in working of God. There's this major change that takes place in a person when they follow Jesus Christ as Lord. And it's through what Jesus Christ has done. And he doesn't want us to be deluded or persuaded with what might sound like a good argument. All paths lead to God. It might sound good. But don't be persuaded. I want you to remain rooted in Christ, established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude towards God. If we minimize what Jesus Christ did, if we say all paths lead to God, then where is our gratitude for what he has done? We miss out when we minimize who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. So don't be deluded. Don't be persuaded. Then in verse 16, he says, therefore, because of what Jesus Christ has done, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which were a mere shadow of what was to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which comes from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit to yourself to such decrees as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments of the teachings of men? Why, if you're free, would you submit yourself to that? These things are matters which, to be sure, have appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. And so the first point I want to show you here in 16 and 17 is Christians are freed from the legalistic requirements of the law or any law. Any set of rules, Christians are freed from those legalistic requirements. He says, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or Sabbath day, things which were a mere shadow. But the substance belongs to Christ. And what he's really referring to here with these Colossians believers is that there were people who had a Jewish background and they were coming in and saying, you need to continue to keep these Old Testament practices. Now they had a mixture of things. They liked the salad bar of religion too. And so they grabbed some Greek philosophy and they grabbed some Jewish Old Testament law and they grabbed a little bit of the mystic worship of angels and things like that, and they kind of brought it all together into their own version of spirituality. People do this all the time. It's been going on for millennia. It's what God got mad at the Jewish nation about. They would grab this idol from another nation and that idol from another nation, and they would worship them. And God continually said, get rid of these idols. The Jewish people had physical idols. We often have ideological or thoughtful idols. They're not physical, but they're things of our mind. And he's saying, get rid of them. But Christians are freed from the legalistic requirements of the law. And the Old Testament law had its purpose, right? It set out, and law has a purpose. Rules have a purpose. They set out, we give our kids rules, right? We don't just let them do whatever they want. We say, this is good and this is bad, right? I remember I had this conversation with my son multiple times yesterday, the youngest one. I said, think about what is good and think about what is bad. Choose the good, right? Think about if you're going, I'm considering doing this and it's bad, don't do it. Right? Rules and law have a purpose. They line up what is right and what is wrong. God's law in the Old Testament did that, but it also revealed God's character. It set the nation of Israel apart from other nations. It protected the nation of Israel from natural consequences. It set up religious requirements, and most importantly, served as a tutor to lead people to understand their need of a Savior. That was the most important thing that the law did, is it showed the people, you don't have what it takes to be holy, and you need a Savior. And if we've ever lived under law, if we've ever lived under a set of rules, we realize that we do not have what it takes to keep it, certainly not perfectly, and we realize our need of a Savior. Not just someone to forgive us of the wrong that we did, but to give us the power to then meet the requirements, right? That's what we need, and that's what the law served. It served that purpose. If you look at the religious requirements of the Old Testament, they serve to paint a picture of Jesus as the great high priest covering the sins of the world. The sacrifice of animals provided an understanding that sin was very serious and death was the required payment. They also served to demonstrate that God would provide a substitutionary sacrifice ultimately met in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's what the Old Testament religious requirements were about. They showed the whole thing was a picture of who Jesus would be. The high priest who would cover the sins of the people. Jesus is called the great high priest in Hebrews. It's a whole thing, as he calls it here, a shadow. It's meant to give us an idea of who Jesus is. And then the sacrificial system showed what Jesus would do, that he would give himself to deal with the consequences of sin. The Old Testament law also set Israel apart. And if you read some of these laws, and people like to bring them up that want to say that you can do whatever you want, some of the Old Testament laws were downright strange, right? We read about how they're not allowed to mix crops, right? You can't plant certain crops together. And we read about how in Deuteronomy 22, it talks about how you can't mix fabrics. And you're like, what on earth is this about? Why does God care about these things? But if you do a little bit of cultural digging, what you can find out is that, like with the fabrics one, there were cults of the time, there were religious practices of the time that believed that if you grab this fabric and that fabric and mix them together and wear them, they had magical properties. So you could understand why God wouldn't want to be associated with superstitious baloney, right? I don't want to be associated with that. You're to be set apart. You're to be holy. I don't want to be associated with that. And with each and every Old Testament law that may seem obscure or strange to us, there's some cultural or historical understanding that if you do the work, people don't like to do the work. They like to pick and choose and make it say whatever they want. But if you do the work, you can understand why they're there. So what about dietary restrictions? How come they couldn't eat bacon or lobster? Those were given to mark Israel as God's distinct people and to discourage them from intermingling with the surrounding nations in order to keep them holy and devoted to God. Mark 7, Jesus made it clear that it's the heart of man that was really the issue and had brokenness. It's not what you eat that goes into your stomach that causes sin. It's your heart, and you need a new heart, right? And then what we see in Romans, Paul says that the kingdom of God is not eating or drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. We also see the dietary laws are no longer valid after Peter's vision in Acts chapter 10. And later on in Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council, they vote to verify we don't need to worry about these things anymore, obviously led by the Spirit of God. So the religious requirements, they've met their purpose. The laws that seem kind of strange, they've met their purpose. The dietary restrictions, they met their purpose, they're done. What about right and wrong moral behavior? Did that meet its purpose? Can we do whatever we want? And this remains unchanged. Right and wrong moral behavior remains unchanged, but is fulfilled in a new way under the new covenant. Morality remains as unchanging as God's character, which is totally unchanging. Since the garden, or you could say since eternity past, God's character has never changed. He's always remained the same. But the means by which God reveals himself has progressed to what we now know through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Right and wrong moral behavior has not changed. There's not a new sexuality. There's not a new definition for marriage. There's not a new definition for how you should use your money. There's not a new... Morality has not changed because God's version of morality is unchanging. And what people like to do is they like to say, well, the religious requirements, you don't do those. What about the weird laws? You don't do those. What about the dietary restrictions? You don't do those. They all had a purpose which has been fulfilled, which was to lead us to where we would understand the need of Jesus Christ. But the morality continues, and it's fulfilled in a new way as we follow Jesus Christ. So, Paul says, let no one judge you according to eating or drinking. No one finds himself closer or further from God based upon those things. He says, let no one judge you according to, in respect to a festival like the Passover or Pentecost or whatever it may be. We don't have to keep those festivals. We don't do the festival of booths or anything like that. They serve their purpose. He says, let no one judge you in accordance to a new moon, which is the monthly occurrence when sacrifices were offered. You can read about that in Numbers chapter 28. Let no one judge you according to the Sabbath day. Of the Ten Commandments, the keeping the Sabbath is the only one not repeated in the New Testament. Every other one is repeated, but because there's meant to be this enduring rest in Jesus Christ, it's not repeated. He says, because those things are a shadow, well, the substance belongs to Christ. As a shadow provides a vague outline of an object casting a shadow, so aspects of the Old Testament law provided a vague outline of the Messiah, Jesus. John MacArthur writes, a shadow has no reality. The reality is what makes the shadow. Jesus Christ is the reality to which the shadows pointed. For example, regarding food regulation, he is the bread of life that came down from heaven. There is no need for Christians to observe the Passover either, because Christ, our Passover lamb, also has been sacrificed. What justification could there be for demanding Gentiles, or us now, to observe the Sabbath when God has granted them eternal rest? Any continuing preoccupation with the shadow once the reality has come is pointless. And so he says, don't worry about these things that pointed to Christ, because Christ has come. And what you see there is that you're free. God intends there to be freedom from these things. He intends there to be freedom from any set of laws, be them the Old Testament or one that somebody makes up now. Be them the Old Testament or any other religious set of rules. He says you're freed from those. These verses show that the practice of Judaism is obsolete, as the gospel of Jesus Christ has made the Old Covenant obsolete. Furthermore, they also show that any religion or worldview that attempts to be right with God or our fellow humans by a set of rules is obsolete. It is not how God wants us to operate. He doesn't want you to keep the pillars of Islam. He doesn't care if you do the meditation the Buddha said. Those things don't lead where God wants you to go, because he's not interested in a set of rules and regulations. He's interested in you knowing his son, Jesus Christ, and following him. He doesn't need you to perfect yourself as a set of rules or legalism tries to do, but to know your imperfections and trust in his healing, life-giving love. That's the point. You don't need to perfect yourself. You need to know your imperfections and your need of a Savior. That's the point of law, so that you can know your imperfections and your need of Jesus Christ and then trust him. And that is the difference between the practice of Christianity and the practice of every other religion or worldview. They all say, do some stuff and God will be happy with you. God says, I did some stuff. I sent my son. He died on the cross. He dealt with your sin. He was buried. He was raised from the dead. There's nothing for you to do but trust. Respond to God's love and trust. Indeed. I don't know if you've ever put yourself under a group of laws like that. It's exhausting. It's exhausting. And that's the freedom that God wants you to have. Don't exhaust yourself, but know me. Verses 18 and 19, next we see that false spirituality is useless. Only faith in Jesus has the power to change lives. He says, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement or the worship of angels, taking a stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. Not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together, joints, ligaments, grows with the growth which comes from God. These verses demonstrate the difference between New Age spirituality or any attempt at a deeper or higher religious experience and Christianity. That a lot of this is what you get with New Age spirituality or Buddhism or something like that, is you're seeking this higher or greater religious experience. And what was going on with these people is that they were delighting in self-abasement, which has the idea of sort of punishing your body and keeping you from certain things. They thought they were better than others because they worshipped angels, and that was a practice that actually went on for centuries. You see evidence of that in this area up until around 800 AD. Not holding fast to the head. It also says that they were taking their stand on visions they have seen. One of the things that they would do is they would engage in meditation. And meditation can bring enlightenment, right? But only if that meditation is on the one who is the light of the world. Anything else will at best be a dim shadow of the greatness of God, or at worst, outright deception. What you meditate on is very important. That's why the Bible is so important. I go to it again and again. The revelation of God through the Scriptures shows us who He is, how He wants us to interact with Him, how He wants us to interact with each other. It's why you see Paul in Romans say, renew your mind, and that is done on the Word of God. We need to know who God is and what He's claimed. So pursuing spirituality without God in the Bible leaves only man-made religion. And he says, he goes on and he talks about how this is man-made religion. Paul says the result of pursuing spirituality without Christ is defrauding others of their prize. The idea here is that someone else looks on your life and the practice of your religious activities of the group and lets you know how you're doing. Usually he says, not very good, right? That's the idea here, is that there's this set of rules that a group sets up, and there's so many different religions that do this, where there's a set of rules. It can happen in Christianity too. People can try and, here's a set of rules, and there's somebody looking in on your life, and usually they're going, you didn't get it right. Not very good. Or if you do get it good, right, there's this maybe sort of praise that's based upon your performance and not who God is. And to make matters worse, believers who follow legalistic teachings miss out on the prize of knowing Jesus as their all in all and finding joy in Him. They're defrauded of their prize. They lose the joy of Christ. We see the teaching at Colossae involves self-abasement, false humility. I think I'm pretty humble, right? The idea, I'm the most humble person I know, right? The worship of angels, the practice that plagued the area for a long time afterwards, taking a stand on what a person has seen, firmly believing truth came from an individual's meditations rather than from the revelation of Christ. You also see that many, many cults are built on that. You can look at the different cults that have come from Christianity, and they all have an individual person that says, I had a revelation that cannot be verified by anyone but me, and we should practice a new religion, and they gain control. Whereas the New Testament, it's not the vision of an individual person, but it's hundreds of eyewitnesses looking at the life of Christ, seeing what has happened, watching His life, looking at His resurrection, and then moving from there. It's one of the major differences between the Bible and every other so-claimed revelation from God is that it has many, many eyewitnesses. You also see that the Bible is written by over 40 authors over two centuries, and it remains extremely consistent. The message from the beginning to end is who God is, how we relate with Him, all of the Old Testament pointing to Christ, all of the New Testament saying, look at Christ. It all just points at Jesus. This is something the Quran, the Mormon Bibles, the teaching of Buddha, and so on, they can't claim this. They can't claim lots of witnesses having the same thing and then revealing it in their book. It doesn't work that way. He goes on, he says, any teaching that does not hold fast to Jesus as the head or ruler and the sustainer, the one who supplies and holds together, will miss out on spiritual growth and lasting life change. So we need to think biblically. It requires us to see the uniqueness of Jesus Christ against all the religion, worldviews, and spiritual pursuits. There's none like Him, and He should not be lowered to the level of man-made religion, but instead given the position of honor He demands and deserves. And then what we see in 20 through 23 is that we're called to think freely, know our freedom, reject legalism and false spirituality because they are foolish and of no value in bringing victory over sin. He says, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit to yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish in accordance with the commandments of the teachings of men? These are matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. And what I want you to see here is look at the freedom that is to be experienced in Jesus Christ. Those who have trusted in Jesus Christ, that He have died with Christ. We've been placed into that death and to the elementary principles of the world. He's saying that you don't have to worry about law. Legalism is done. He's saying that false spirituality is done. And then he's sort of making the claim here that all false spirituality are from elementary principles of the world, which is a reference to Satan and his demons. He's saying that these false spiritualities come from a rebellion that was started a long time ago, and it's shown up in lots and lots of different ways and lots of different religions over centuries and centuries and centuries, and he's saying you've been freed from that. Christians have been freed from the boring, lifeless, legalistic practices as well. Don't submit to rules like don't touch that, don't eat that, can't wear that, can't listen to that, can't dance there. None of that stuff. He's saying you're freed from that. And Paul apparently quotes the false teachers here and is somewhat mocking the ridiculous made-up rules and laws. He says that such rules only try to improve things that are destined to perish, demonstrating the uselessness and short-sightedness of living by rules that only affect our brief time here on earth. He then goes on to say that while such practices might look wise on the outside, they in fact have no power over fleshly indulgence. Only renewed life in Jesus Christ, an abiding relationship with Him, empowerment by the Holy Spirit, and motivation to bring God glory can overcome the urges of our bodies. Overcoming the deeds of the flesh is only accomplished by walking in the Spirit, which is spelled out in Galatians chapter 5. So if you want genuine freedom in life, look to the freeing work of Jesus Christ. Baptism that we're going to celebrate tomorrow is such a great picture of this, right? When we baptize someone, you say you've died with Christ. You've been buried with Christ, right? You've died with Christ into the forces of this world. You died with Christ into the urges of the flesh. You've died with Christ to the slavery of living for yourself. You're buried with Christ, signifying the reality of death to the world, the flesh, and the devil. You're raised with Christ to walk in newness of life as a child of God, as a partaker of the divine nature, as a new creation, to live in freedom, to live as a bondservant to righteousness, as a co-heir with Christ, to be conformed to the image of Christ, to be empowered by the Holy Spirit, raised with Christ to bring glory to God and make the truth of His love and character known to the world. Raised with Christ to experience a fullness of life that is not reserved for those dead and gone off this earth, but right here, right now, for the rest of your days and into eternity. That's what baptism is a picture of. The amazing work that Jesus Christ has done and the real life change that you can experience by following Him. You're free. You don't have to live for legalism. You don't have to be fooled by silly spirituality. And you can have real freedom, real life in Jesus Christ. So Christian, will you think biblically and live the life God has set before you? Christian, will you take practical actions of trusting God at His word and responding in loving obedience? Will you love and serve those around you? Will you seek Him day by day, moment by moment, whether you feel like it or not? Will you proclaim the awesomeness of who God is and what He's done to other people? And will you tell people what He's done in your life? For those who don't know Jesus as Lord, I pray that your soul is stirred. And you want to know more about this freedom. You want to know more about this Jesus, and you're moved towards Him. Or you respond to Him. So Jesus Christ frees us from the legal restraints of the Old Testament law. Christian freedom is not legalistic, binding its followers to a law or a set of rules. Christian freedom is also not licensed to do whatever a person pleases, binding them to their fleshly urges. Rather, Christian freedom is liberty found in the power of Christ to fulfill the moral responsibility of God's law to love Him and others as oneself, and the power to overcome the urges of the flesh. In Christ, a person is perfectly capable of living a righteous life that has nothing to do with self-help or self-improvement. This isn't about us, but is wholly found in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Our thoughts must be freed from rules and rituals and centered on Jesus Christ. In turn, our deeds will be perfectly pleasing to God. So I pray that you know the freedom in Jesus Christ, and I pray that you live it out. Lord Jesus, we do thank you for your word. I thank you for the power of what's here. I also recognize the influences that we have on our lives, the things that come in, the things that kind of hold us down, the things that maybe make us think differently than what you have revealed. I thank you for the completion of your work in the person of Jesus Christ, in the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I thank you for the freedom from legalistic requirements and the freedom from false religion. I thank you for the freedom to know you, to follow you, to enjoy this life because we have relationship with you. And I thank you that when we enjoy that relationship with you, when we know you in this way, when we follow you in this way, we end up loving those around us. We end up caring for those inside the church and encouraging one another, building one another up. We end up performing love and good deeds to those outside the church and meeting their needs, taking care of things that happen after a hurricane or things that are going on in our own neighborhoods right here, right now. You will move us to do those things. So I pray that we would know your life, that we would know it abundantly. When we look at you, we see what we're looking for. That we're not open door to a refrigerator going, there's nothing in here that will satisfy, but that we will look at you and know that is where satisfaction is found, in you, in our relationship with you. So I pray that we would know our freedom in you, that we would live our freedom in you. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.